Chapter 3 of Philippians, there is probably a statement that has... Let me back up. There is a statement that has probably been used for literally centuries. Few people know its actual source. Many have incorrectly attributed it to William Shakespeare. But it was actually written and spoken by an Anglican cleric named John Donne. Now, John Donne was a sort of contemporary of Shakespeare. He was a part-time poet whose poetry has become much more popular and well-known than his sermons. But he wrote this line that I'm going to give you in a sermon, but it has stood the test of time. Now, I can read it to you in the Old English. I could spell it. I'm just going to convert it. No man is an island entire of itself. No man is an island entire of itself. Meaning, in simple terms, everyone wants or needs to belong. No man exists as an island alone. No man, and women, of course, in the Old English it was generically used, can exist in a vacuum. It just can't do it. Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, knew very well that we cannot function as islands independent of each other. And he made provision that no one will have to do that. No one has to live without support, help, encouragement. And especially, no one has to live without belonging. We belong, as true believers, we belong to God. We are, title Dan, the property of the gospel. We belong to God. Look at verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision. There's a play on words in there. We'll get to it. Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Father, I have no confidence in my flesh to deliver this message. I will admit it, Lord. It scares me. There are so many things that this great apostle you called have put in here. Father, I'd pray that the word would be handled honestly, justly, with care, and Father, that your people would have open hearts to what you want us to see from this text this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Verse 2 is setting up for us a comparison. We need to keep the comparison in mind as we work our way through the text, because it's Paul's introduction. When he begins with, finally, my brethren, he's changing subjects, he's changing topics, he's introducing something new in the second half of the book, particularly in this short passage here. He's setting up a comparison for those who profess godliness. He calls them dogs. That's an interesting statement, because that's how the Jews viewed non-Jewish people. That was one of their critical comments or critical terms that they used for Gentiles. Oh, dogs, heathen, pagans. We're the Jews. We're God's people. They profess godliness, but Paul calls them, his own people, dogs. Stunning, isn't it? But when we look at the verse further, he identifies them as evil workers, telling us that they are professing godliness, but they're not truly God's. Then he further explains, beware of the concision. That's the same root word as circumcision. Now, I know, this is not Greek class, and I'm not a Greek professor. I could teach you some Hebrew, but the Greek, that's kind of gone. Concision is the Greek word katatome, meaning to cut up or mutilate. Whereas circumcision is the Greek word peritome, You hear it? Katatome, peritome. Same words, different prefixes. And that means the act or the rite of circumcision, which is not a mutilation. It's a surgical procedure. We still do it in hospitals every time male babies are born today, unless the parents choose not to. What Paul is saying is that true believers, the circumcision, are to beware of the false professors. They're actually mutilating the work of the Lord while appearing to be godly and appearing to serve Him. They are merely physical, living by appearances. But the true believer, the one circumcised in the heart, is the one serving the Lord truthfully, faithfully. You know, even in the Old Testament, while circumcision was a physical sign that God had given to the Jews, they weren't the only ancient culture that practiced it. Moses wrote that true circumcision was the circumcision of the heart. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord said, "Thy God will circumcise thine heart, the heart of thy seed," their children, "to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." The true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. In this portion of Paul's letter to the Philippian believers, he writes that true believers are the property of God. That's the meaning of the statement in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." Circumcision showed Abraham and his descendants, or that Abraham and his descendants, were set apart to the Lord. They belonged to Him. He called Israel His chosen people, His holy nation. And that concept is repeated throughout the pages of the Old Testament. We don't even need to go there and examine all those references. We'd be here the rest of the day. But God chose them, He preserved them, He protected them, He grew them, and He loved Israel. That's all through the Old Testament. Yes, He disciplined them, He chastised them, He punished them even, because He loved them. We don't punish our kids because we feel like it. We punish our children because we want them to grow into mature, responsible adults. In the New Testament, because of their rejection of their Messiah, God moved off Israel. He moved Israel off to a siding, for instance. And now, in this dispensation, this time of grace, He is dealing with the church. That's me and you. Do you remember? The Jews are still circumcised, but their hearts are not God's. How many of you, don't show your hands, have tried to witness to a Jewish person? It's difficult. They don't even believe the second half of the Bible, the New Testament, is actually God's Word. Their Bible ends in 2 Chronicles. That's where it ends. You have to use only the Old Testament to witness to a Jewish person. They're still the circumcised, but their hearts are not God's. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16? "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That's the church. Other sheep. That's you and me. We're the other sheep. We belong to the Lord. We are His property. Paul uses similar language. The word circumcision does not make us Jewish. It's used in a spiritual sense in Ephesians chapter 2, where he identifies the church as being separated unto God and belonging to God. You might want to look along with me at chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians. Only back up a page or two. And look at verse 11. Paul writes to those believers in that reasonably good church. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Wherefore remember that, it, you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands." The Jews, those circumcised in the flesh made by hands, called the Gentiles uncircumcised. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise. You had no hope and without God in the world. But now, a change, noonie day in the Greek, but now, it's a big word, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near, close, nigh, by the blood of Christ. In a practical sense, Paul also describes marriage as a possession, as a husband and wife are each other's property. In a good way, right? In a good way, both directions. 1 Corinthians, turn back a few more pages. Bible sword drill this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes to these Corinthian believers, this troubled church, and they had problems here. And he's making the point, in the marriage situation, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Okay, guys are good with that. And let every woman have her own husband. You see the possessions in both directions. Look at verse 3. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. Both directions again. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Both directions, that possession, that ownership goes in both directions. We get in trouble in marriages in this world when it only goes in one direction. All you have to do is look at Islam to see that. That's all I'll say about that. This possession is intended to be permanent. It's God's perfect plan for marriage, as the Bible teaches. Turn to Romans. Back just a few more pages. We're going backwards, aren't we? Back a few more pages. Romans chapter 7. So I'm really going to be hurting someday when you all finally convert over to electronic Bibles. I will miss the turning of pages. Romans chapter 7, look at verse 1. Don't you know, and that's the modern way to say, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, how long? So long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. If while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, so she's not an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, who? Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. There are 2 points about the possession here. Death ends it. In the case of the marriage, death ends it. In the case of Christ, physical death, spouse ends the possession. But the second thing is, in this next life, the one coming, where the church is married to the bridegroom, there is no death. Nothing ends our belonging to the Lord. Nothing ends us being the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing ends our being the property of the gospel. Wow. We do belong to the Lord, don't we? We're his possession. We're the property of the gospel forever. Now, I spent quite a bit of time on the truth that we're God's possession, his property. We belong to him. Now, what does Paul say that means? First, because of what we just learned, let me read verse 3 to you this way, a more literal translation. For we are the true circumcision, which serve God in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. There are 3 things that Paul says we do because we are in Christ, because we are the true circumcision, because we are believers, because we belong to God, we're his possession. We serve, we glory, and we trust. Now, the real sermon. You ready? We serve. Our King James translates the Greek word there, worship, in verse 3. Actually, that's not really the most common word for worship. That's a whole different word. This word is translated serve 16 times in the New Testament, and it's only translated 3 times as worship, this being one of them. This word means, right out of the lexicon, to serve for hire, to serve or minister to, either to gods or men, and it's used the like of slaves and free men. And then the definition that pertains to us mostly right now is this one. In the New Testament, to render religious service or homage, to worship. The word carries more meaning than the common word used for worship. You've heard this, I know, you've heard it many times from other pastors. The word for worship means to bow down, to prostrate, to humble oneself before God. And that's a good translation of that word, but not this one. This one means service. Service, then, is a form of worship. We serve God because we love Him. We want to please Him. We want to be obedient. He saved me from an eternity in hell. I'm thrilled to pieces. And I want to help Him build His church. That's what the church should be doing. Both words for worship are used in this very interesting verse, and it helps you see the difference. Do you remember when the Spirit moved Jesus out into the wilderness and the devil came to Him to tempt Him? One of Jesus' answers to Satan was this: "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." The two words are in there. The first one for worship is the normal word for bowing down and in a state of humility before God. But the second one is our word that's translated worship in Philippians 3:3, but it's serve here. Remember Anna? Anna was that very elderly saint who had waited and served in the temple day and night and never went home. And Simeon held the baby Jesus and blessed him. And Anna got to see the baby Jesus. This verse in Luke 2 describes Anna, a widow of about 84 years, who departed not from the temple but served God, there's our word, with fastings and prayers night and day. She served Him. The same word that in Philippians 3:3 is translated worship. Service for the Lord is worship. Because we are truly God's possessions, His property, we're willing to serve Him. Let me just give us a caution. Here in this local church, this local manifestation of the body of Christ, we serve God, and in doing so, we are displaying worship of Him. But make sure when you do it, your heart is in the right place. Your attitude is right. Your sins are confessed. You are walking in step with God. You're in fellowship with the Lord. We can also glory, Paul tells us. And again, the King James uses a different word here. They use the word rejoice. But the original word literally means to glory. Whether with a reason or without a reason. To glory on the account of a thing. To glory in a thing. I love my dad, you know that. He's been home with the Lord for 11 years now. I used to brag on my dad. I still do. We have that saying at the house, I can fix anything. You know where that comes from? Do you even know? That comes from Dad. My father literally could fix anything. He'd just fix anything. He could build anything. His nickname at work was Stainless Steel Ed. He could weld stainless. I mean, he just made anything. He had a stainless steel mailbox. He made it. He had a stainless steel muffler on a 68 Pontiac station wagon, which he bought brand new before they ever knew what stainless steel was on car exhaust systems. Now we all have one. My dad was a trailblazer. I gloried in my dad. With reason. I admired him. I appreciated him. That's what this word means. We have a lot of reasons we can glory in Jesus. Do you have life here this morning? In John 10:10, he said, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. To me, that's cause for glorying in Jesus. Do you have all that you need in this life? 2 Peter, according to as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's cause for glorying in Jesus, isn't it? Do you have everything to protect you in this life, to protect you from the thinking of this world? Colossians 2 verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. And you ought to be going, yes! Who is the head of all principality and power? That's cause for glorying in Jesus, isn't it? Do you have eternal life? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe you that? Who gave you that? Jesus Christ gave us that on his cross. That is a cause for glorying in Jesus. I could go on, but I think you got the idea, don't you? True believers, the property of God, absolutely have no issue in glorying in Christ Jesus. We have a ton of reasons. How's the song go? Count your many blessings. See what God has done. So because we are the property of the gospel, we belong to God, we can serve him. It's a form of worship. And we can glory in Christ Jesus. And like Paul, finally, we can trust him. Now, I've taken the negative phrasing of the verse there that Paul uses and turned it into the positive. The opposite of having no confidence in the flesh is having great confidence in the Spirit. We may not see it, but this statement by Paul harkens back to verse 2. Remember the dogs and the evildoers, the evil workers, and the concision, the mutilated? Their confidence was in their physical circumcision. After all, remember, we've talked about this. How did they walk around and go, yeah, well, I'm a son of Abraham. Remember that? That arrogant attitude that they would express? Paul wrote this to the Colossian believers in chapter 2. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who had raised him from the dead. And you, me and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together, quickened is the old English word, with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's me and you. The uncircumcised, spiritually speaking, that is, are placing their confidence in their flesh. I don't need salvation. I can handle this life on my own. I'm all set. I've got it good. The true believer, whose heart is circumcised, has no confidence, has no trust in his flesh, because he is spiritually enabled by God. We have indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul told the Romans in chapter 6, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. One scholar put it this way. Those who have the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, have received Christ's life and all he provides. Wow. Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That would be in the flesh, wouldn't it? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, because we are the property of the gospel, we belong to God, We can serve Him. It's a form of worship. We can glory in Christ Jesus all day long. And we can trust Him, not our flesh, not ourselves. Praise God. Glory in Christ Jesus that we are not living as islands in this world. We do not have to try and function in a vacuum. We have everything we need to live a purposeful, meaningful, satisfying life in Christ Jesus. The words of our opening hymn are so true. I am my Lord's and He is mine, alive in Him, my living head. We belong to a family. We all have families. There's, I don't know how many families represented in this room. We all belong to a family. I used to say years ago, your friends you can choose, your family you're stuck with. Your friends you can choose, your family you belong to. You were born into it. You may belong to your spouse. You may belong to a school's student body or an alumni association. You may belong to the workforce at the company where you work. But if you want to experience real joy, as Paul did with those Philippian believers, that he rejoiced with them, he rejoiced to write to them. If you want real fulfillment in this life, if you want to belong forever, you need to be in Christ Jesus. You must be born from above. You must be a believer. Jesus wrote in John 10, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. If you're not saved, if you're not a possession of the God of the universe this morning, and you want to be, you need to be, don't leave this building without talking to me. One of the godly men or women in this auditorium that you know is a real Christian, any one of us would be thrilled to pieces to show you how to belong to the family of God.